On Breadbox Media, this is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight on the origin of our loss. We always hear, even in law school, that the English common law is the origin of our loss. Well, it's far older than that, and perhaps somewhat diffuse in its origins. But there is a central mainstream, a Mississippi River, a central Amazon that carries forth the main body of these laws. After all, the Ten Commandments have considerable importance in this, and when the Ten Commandments were carried down to the Israelites from the mountain by Moses, his face shining with the radiance of having been in the presence of God Almighty, and perhaps in the person of Jesus Christ, who knows, that's just speculation. Some scholars say that actually might have been the form that Moses saw, but he didn't see his face. He never could see his face. But anyway, Moses came down with the tablets, with the Ten Commandments. They were not new then. They were just the Hebraic laws already in existence, but now codified by God. The significance of this moment in which Moses carried these tablets down to his people is that these laws were being ignored, and they needed to be refreshed. They needed to be reimposed. And as we know, they were not really 10. It was more of a paragraph that it can be divided up in various ways by various scholars. 10 different laws. There is a Protestant separation in the modern Bible of that whole into 10 separate parts, and a Catholic separation of the whole into the various parts. As a matter of fact, the first Bible, the Vulgate, and subsequent versions for centuries was not separated into numbered chapters at all, just one continuous text. That cataloging and numbering of the chapters was done. That was done by the Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Longworth, famous as the true author of the Magna Carta, which controlled the power of the king, King John. Among other things, gave power to the nobles, but most especially limited the power of the ruler, and in effect made it subservient to the law of God, as transmuted through the Judeo-Christian tradition in its vehicle, the Catholic Church. Actually, the heaviest influence came from the succession of scholars within the Catholic Church, especially around the year 1000, the monk Gracchus, we'll talk about him, the scholars within the Catholic Church, because it was the beginning of international law. Well, we'll get to that in this podcast. It's actually quite revealing and exciting. Today we're going to be meditating on the importance of the Catholic Church to Western morality, indeed the world's morality, and Western law, and indeed the world's law, international law. The Catholic Church is Christ's primary instrument upon the earth, so this is hardly surprising. It's a vast subject. It should surprise no one who has any knowledge of history that the Western standards of morality have been decisively shaped by the Catholic Church. Many of the most important principles of Western moral tradition derive from the distinctly Catholic idea of the sacredness of human life, the insistence on the uniqueness and value of each person by virtue of the immortal soul was nowhere to be found in the ancient world. Indeed, the poor, weak, or sickly were typically treated with contempt by non-Catholics, and sometimes even killed or abandoned altogether. As I've reflected in other programs, that is what made Catholic charity so significant, so unprecedented in the world. It could be said that the Catholic Church invented charity as we know it in the world today, invented the sentiment and principles upon which the United Nations and other charitable organizations work today. Christ worked miracles through his Catholic Church, and the charity in the world today is one of those miracles of transformation effected upon mankind. Catholics spoke out against and eventually abolished the practice of infanticide, which had been considered morally acceptable even in ancient Greece and Rome, and those are considered civilizations. Plato, for example, said that a poor man whose sickness made him unable to work any longer, should be left to die. The great Greek philosopher Plato said that. There was a man named Seneca who was an exact contemporary of Jesus Christ, who was a Roman Stoic philosopher, statesman, dramatist in the Silver Age of Latin literature. He was greatly admired. Indeed, he was a tutor and an advisor to the Emperor Nero. He was later forced to commit suicide for an alleged complicity to assassinate Nero. But he was a philosopher of his time and expressed these typical thoughts. Seneca wrote, quote, "We drown children who at birth are weak and abnormal, deformed male children, and many absolutely healthy female children. Even healthy daughters could be inconvenient people in patriarchal societies. We're simply abandoned. As a result, the male population of the ancient Roman world outnumbered the female population by some 30%. This is not unlike China today. The church could never have accepted such behavior and does not today. We see the church's commitment to the sacred nature of human life and the Western condemnation of suicide, a practice that had its defenders in the ancient world, and very unfortunately, has its defenders in our world today." Aristotle had criticized the practice of suicide, but others among the ancients, particularly the Stoics, favored suicide as an acceptable method of escaping physical pain or emotional frustration. A number of the well-known Stoics themselves committed suicide. What better proof of a man's stoical detachment from the world than control of the moment of departure? St. Augustine, writing in The City of God, said this, "Greatness of spirit is not the right term to apply to one who has killed himself, because he has lacked strength to endure hardships or another's wrongdoing. In fact, we detect weakness in a mind which cannot bear physical oppression or the stupid opinion of the mob. We rightly ascribe greatness to a spirit that has the strength to endure a life of misery instead of running away from it, and to despise the judgment of men in comparison with the pure light of a good conscience." The example of Christ, Augustine continued, likewise forbade such behavior. Christ could have urged suicide upon his followers in order to escape the punishments of their persecutors, but he did not. Augustine reasoned that if Christ did not advise this way of quitting this life, although he promised to prepare eternal life for them after their departure, it is clear that this course is not allowed to those who worship the one true God. St. Thomas Aquinas, likewise, took up the question of suicide in the treatise on justice in his Summa Theologica. Two of his three principal arguments against suicide rest and are based in reason, quite defensible apart from divine revelation. But Aquinas concludes with a rationale that finds suicide to be absolutely forbidden on specifically Catholic grounds. Aquinas wrote, "Life is a gift divinely given to man and subject to the power that gives life and takes it away. Therefore, one who takes his own life against God, much as one kills another servant, sins against the master whose servant it was. Or as one sins who usurps judgment in a matter not in his jurisdiction. To God alone pertains the judgment of death and of life, according to Deuteronomy 32:39. Quote, "I will kill and I will make live," unquote. Early in the 20th century, one scholar pointed to the sharp difference in suicide rates between the Catholic and Protestant cantons of Switzerland, as well as to the very low rate of suicide in heavily Catholic Ireland, a land of so much tragedy and misfortune, especially when compared with the comfortable life of the Swiss. It was the Church which spread the teaching of Christ that inspired the abolition of the gladiatorial contests in which men fought with each other to the death as a form of entertainment. Such trivialization of human life could not have been more at odds with the Catholic emphasis on the dignity and worth of each individual. In his daily life in ancient Rome, Jerome Carcopino states flatly that, quote, "the butcheries of the arena were stopped at the command of Christian emperors." I've tried to read this quote accurately, but of course we're talking about Catholic emperors. From today's perspective, it's confusing that we keep talking about the early Christians when we mean the early Catholics. Today there's over 36,000 Christian sects. There were not 36,000 Christian sects in the year 300. There was the Catholic Church and a few groups of major heretics. When we talk about early Christians, we're talking about early Catholics. when we speak of the Christian church of the time, we're talking about the Catholic Church. So for our contemporary perception, we need to rephrase this to be accurate. The butcheries of the arena were stopped by Catholic emperors. Many people today have a confused idea about this history. In any case, the gladiatorial contests had been suppressed in the western half of the empire by the late 4th century, and in the eastern half of the empire in the early 5th century. There was scarcely any reform so important in the moral history of mankind as the suppression of the gladiatorial shows, a feat that must almost exclusively be ascribed to the Catholic Church. The Church was equally critical of what eventually became the widespread practice of dueling. Those who sanctioned the practice alleged that it actually discouraged violence by institutionalizing it, developing codes of honor surrounding its proper use, and providing for witnesses. Well, perhaps this was better than, say, ceaseless blood feuds carried out in the dead of night with reckless disregard for human life. Since only utopians believed violence could be ever fully eradicated, it was thought better to channel it in the least socially disruptive ways. Such was the rationale for dueling. Yet there was still something off-putting about men using swords and pistols to vindicate their honor. Not surprisingly, the Church applied sanctions against those who engaged in the practice. The Council of Trent in the 1500s, which dealt primarily with matters of church reform and the clarification of church doctrine in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, in effect, expelled duelers from the church, cutting them off from the sacraments and forbidding them church burials. Pope Benedict XIV reaffirmed these penalties in the mid-18th century, and Pope Pius IX made clear that not only the duelers themselves, but also any witnesses and accomplices also incurred those penalties. Pope Leo XIII continued the Church's opposition to the practice at a time when secular laws against dueling were being disregarded. He wrote about this, "Clearly divine law, both that which is known by the light of reason and that which is revealed in sacred scripture, strictly forbids anyone, outside of a public cause, to kill or wound a man, unless compelled to do so in self-defense. Those, moreover, who provoke a private combat or accept one when challenged deliberately and unnecessarily, intend to take a life or at least wound an adversary. Furthermore, divine law prohibits anyone from risking his life rashly, exposing himself to grave and evident danger when not constrained by duty or generous charity. In the very nature of the duel, there is plainly blind temerity and contempt for life. There can be, therefore, no obscurity or doubt in anyone's mind about those who engage in battle privately and singly take upon themselves a double guilt, that of another's destruction and the deliberate risk of their own lives." Basically, the Pope is saying that the reasons given by the duelers for the contests was inadequate. They were based on vengeance. Quoting Pope Leo XIII further, "It is to be sure the desire of revenge that impels passionate and arrogant men to seek satisfaction. God commands all men to love each other in brotherly love and forbids them ever to violate anyone. He condemns revenge as a deadly sin and reserves to himself the right of expiation." You've probably heard of the phrase just war, the principles of just war. That's an Augustinian phrase. The modern child of that is known as the Geneva Conventions. One more example about how Catholic philosophy and thought has shaped the modern world, indeed is the foundation of the best of the modern world, though largely in our secular age, erased, not simply forgotten, but purposely erased. One of the purposes of historical apologetics, which this program is to recover a sense of pride in Christ's gospel, expressed in earthly form, in Christ's Catholic Church, in Christ's magnificent and triumphant Catholic Church. This is not pride in ourselves. Any 2020 view of ourselves will make us humble before the magnificence of the Catholic Church and of the greatest Catholics. Too often we praise ourselves at the expense of our Church. The glorious Roman Catholic Church, both in heaven and earth, is the body of Christ. And our mission is not just to live it, but to protect and defend it. It needs defending. There's a great cultural war, and our side is hardly fighting at all. And the offensive war of good examples and good deeds and living alive is an important, necessary first step. But there's so much mishistory, incorrect history, that is little better than slander, cleverly invented, so artfully invented as to seem truer than truth itself, which is often improbable. The improbable truth is that Christ created the Catholic Church to be his instrument on earth. And as Catholics, we should always defend it, proudly, bravely, especially at our own expense. Because very likely you'll be shunned. You may even be persecuted because of this. You will be set aside. The Catholic Church is the most precious treasure of earthly things. Let us defend it with our whole selves. Reflect with me on just war. The world of classical antiquity did take up this issue to one degree or another. And Cicero wrote about the rights and wrongs of war. The ancient philosophers did describe particular wars as just or unjust, but they did not erect a full-fledged theory of the just war. One scholar has written about this and said, "Neither in Plato nor in Aristotle do we find anything that quite compares with, say, the famous quotation on war in Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica." So you can see that the development of a distinct intellectual tradition in the West, wherein the morality of war is held up to scrutiny according to certain fixed principles, has been the work of the Catholic Church. It is true that Cicero advanced something like a theory of the just war in his evaluation of the history of Rome's own conflicts. Yet the Catholic Church fathers, who inherited the idea from Cicero, expanded it into a tool of moral reckoning far more ambitious in scope. One finally has to admit that the problem of warfare has always been fraught with greater urgency for the Catholic theologian than it was for any of the philosophers of classical antiquity, particularly given the force of biblical teaching concerning the sacredness of life. St. Augustine says that a just war was justified only by the injustice of an aggressor, and that injustice ought to be a source of grief to any good man, because it is human injustice. Later contributors to the theory included the immunity of non-combatants in the conception of the just war. But it appears to be taken for granted in Augustine that civilians should be spared the violence of a belligerent army. Augustine warned against being motivated by revenge, insisted that a just war could not be waged on the basis of mere human passion. In doing this, he was insisting on a certain internal disposition of the soldier that would militate against indiscriminate use of force. Aquinas addressed the issue as well, citing three conditions that had to be met in order for a war to be just. He wrote, "In order for a war to be just, three things are necessary. First, the authority of the sovereign by whose command the war was to be waged. It is not the business of a private individual to declare war. Secondly, a just cause is required, namely, that those who are attacked should be attacked because they deserve it on the account of some fault." Augustine said, quote, "A just war is wont to be described as one that avenges wrongs. When a nation or state has to be punished for refusing to make amends for the wrongs inflicted by its subjects, or to restore what has been seized unjustly. Thirdly, it is necessary that the belligerents should have a rightful intention, so that they intend the advancement of good or the avoidance of evil. For it may happen that the war is declared by the legitimate authority for a just cause, and yet be rendered unlawful through a wicked intention. The passion for inflicting harm, the cruel thirst for vengeance, an unpacific and relentless spirit, the fever of revolt, the lust of power, and such like things, all these are rightly condemned in war." This Catholic philosophical tradition continued to evolve into the later Middle Ages. I'm talking about the 12th century in that period, and then on into the modern period. particularly with the work of the 16th century Spanish scholastics, Father Francisco del Vitoria, who played a major role in establishing the rudiments of international law, as we will discuss later, also devoted himself to questions of the just war. He identified three major rules or canons of war. First canon, assuming that a prince has authority to make war, he should first of all not go seeking occasions and causes of war, but should, if possible, live in peace with all men, as St. Paul enjoins us. Second canon, when war for a just cause has broken out, it must not be waged so as to ruin people on whom it is directed, but only as so to obtain one's rights in defense of one country and the defense of one's country, and in order that from that war peace and security may in time result. We Americans might reflect on how Sherman's march to the sea at the end of the Civil War would look when judged through that lens. And then the third canon says, when victory has been won, victory should be utilized with moderation and Christian humility, and the victor ought to deem that he is sitting as judge between two states, the one that has been wrong and the one that has done the wrong, so that it will be as judge and not as accuser, that he will deliver the judgment whereby the injured state can obtain satisfaction, and this, so far as possible, should involve the offending state in the least degree of calamity and misfortune. The offending individuals may be chastised within lawful limits. You may have heard someone referred to as Machiavellian when he speaks or performs some act that is clever, but claims to be made on some neutral ground without regard to any morality, therefore an amoral but practical solution. This is only apparently amoral. It is only apparent that there is some legislative or political form of opinion with which people of various moralities can come together and make decisions on a practical basis without any regard to morality. This is an absurdity. They're operating on an alternate, phantom morality. This phantom morality that they're operating on is based on what they believe to be practicality, and, in the words of a recent pope, an excessive concern with efficiency. These people have an unacknowledged phantom morality on which basis they make their decisions. Their decisions that they will not admit are moral decisions, for all legislation is based upon morality of one type or another, whether it is a morality professed openly or hidden, perhaps even from the legislator himself. Therefore, it is a phantom morality. Certainly, any observer in 21st century America who is awake can recognize that we indeed are operating upon a secular, phantom, unacknowledged set of dogma and morals. We may recognize in it great disconnected swaths of the old Catholic morality, the standards of Christendom, but we're living in a brave new world, one that operates on what has been frequently called a Machiavellian principle. Decisions made with regard to efficiency and practicality without any regard to morals. Such a person is very dangerous because they will not admit who they are, even to themselves. They are the heirs of the Italian philosopher Niccolo Machiavelli. For there's really no one that does not operate out of a sense of principles. So why don't we talk a moment about Niccolo Machiavelli and who he is, who he was, and his immense influence in subsequent history. And then I'll give you a modern-day example, very recent, of someone operating on that principle. Machiavelli wrote a book called The Prince that was a purely secular examination of politics. His view of the relationship between the morality and the state, which still exerts influence over Western political thought, helps us appreciate the significance and importance of just war theory. In the Machiavellian scheme of things, the state could be judged by nothing and no one, and was accountable to no higher authority. No pope or moral code was permitted to stand in judgment of the state's behavior. This was the one reason that Machiavelli so disliked Catholicism, which believed that states, not just individuals, were subject to moral correction. Politics for Machiavelli became, as one writer put it, a game like chess, and the removal of a political pawn
compromised the lives of 50,000 men. Was no more disquieting than the removal from the board of a small ivory chess piece. It was precisely to counter that kind of thinking, that kind of mechanistic thinking, that just war theory received further development and further articulation by the 16th century scholastics. But this has gone on rather long. We need to go on about this. I'll do it in part two, the next podcast, next week. Too long we have believed the history that is nothing but copied over war propaganda of contesting rulers, of contesting nations, finding fault with each other. The Catholic nations finding fault with the Protestant nations, the Protestants with the Catholic. There is an accurate history which has been recovered over and over again and needs to be brought forth. The modern concept of the record needs to be set straight. That is depicted in the movies and documentaries on TV is too often just war propaganda from one side or another, and very often anti-Catholic. So God bless Breadbox Media for giving an opportunity for someone to set the record straight, even if it has to be someone as limited as I. When so few others do, so few others able to even imagine the influence of the Mother of Laws, the glorious Mother of Laws, the Bride of Christ, our beloved Catholic Church. Join me for the next podcast. We'll talk more about some infamous examples of Machiavellian thinking and go on from there. Haven't gotten to the best part yet, international laws. Be sure you listen next week.